Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Justin Greer. I'm the youth pastor here at Life Church. I'm filling in for Paul. Excuse me. I want to start off by congratulating Hunter and Ava and the rest of the Parsons family. They just welcomed their sixth child into this world. There is a meal train that is working its way around. If you don't have access to that or would like to have access to it, I know that Linda, you're the organizer for that, right? So you can see Linda to get the link for that, to bless them with a meal at this time. So yeah, so congratulations. Awesome. All right. This morning, we're going to observe communion at the end of the message. And so I want to spend some time talking about communion in a way, but specifically covenant and how covenant feeds into that, okay? Covenant is an interesting word that I would bet good money you never use outside of church, okay? It's a very churchy word. And in particular, even in church, I don't think we really use it all that often. In fact, and at least in my experience, I've only ever used that word covenant when referring to a marriage, especially a Christian marriage, right? That we enter into a covenant relationship, right? I never describe any of my other relationships as a covenant relationship. You with me? And as such, I think this word covenant, we have an intuitive idea of what that means, right? It's like a really strong promise. I think that's kind of how we generally view this word, okay? But this is a word that I feel gets really lost in translation, gets really lost in the in our culture. We throw it around in our songs and when we read the word and when we're talking, using our flowery Christian speak, okay? But I don't think we really stop to think about what this word really means, and we certainly don't, I don't think anyway, spend enough time looking at it from a biblical perspective, okay? So that's what we're going to do this morning. Little bit of fun facts for those of you who care. The Hebrew word is berit. The Greek word is diatheke. It literally translates both words in both languages. It literally just means to enter into a formal partnership, a formal relationship, to accomplish a goal, right? Which I think is on par with what we view this word to mean so far anyway, right? In the Hebrew Bible, most often, it is God who is the initiator of quote-unquote covenant. Plenty of other people in the Bible do so too, but God is most frequently the one who initiates covenant, okay? And most of the time, the essence of covenant, right, we'll see what that means in a second, but the essence of covenant is that two parties are joining together, right, are entering into a partnership to accomplish a goal that neither of them could really do on their own. That's the entire point of it, right? The idea is I recognize what I bring to the table, I recognize what you bring to the table, and vice versa. And we both recognize that there is a goal that we can accomplish better together, okay? And as we're going to see moving forward, there are consequences if we cannot uphold our end of the covenant, okay? Again, I used marriage as a really good example. You know, you might consider like a business partnership or a trade agreement between nations, right? The idea is we're entering into this partnership, and should one or both of us fail, there are dire consequences to this, right? There are some really high stakes to this partnership, right? Does that make sense? I set all this up to say that despite the fact that we don't really, again, in my experience, we don't really stop to consider what this word means carefully, we don't stop to really dissect this and understand it at a deeper level, we fail to understand and see that covenant is actually one of, if not maybe the central characteristic of God, right? God is all about covenant, right? In fact, it is what this book is all about. Okay? It is about a partnership between God and man to achieve a certain goal. God's goal being to make this place heaven on earth, right? And for whatever reason, reasons that I can't even fully articulate to you, not really, he has decided that he needs us to be a part of that partnership. That for whatever reason, he has decided that he either can't or doesn't want to make this place heaven on earth on his own. He wants us to be a part of the process, right? The problem, there's an inherent problem with that, right? The problem is that he has entered into a partnership with a partner that seems incapable of holding their end of the bargain, right? I don't think I have to stretch your imagination hard enough or wide enough to see that he has entered into a partnership with a group of people that continually fail to uphold our end of the covenant, right? Which again makes this situation even more bizarre to me. It's why I can't fully articulate to you why he believes that he needs us to, or wants us to be a part of this process, right? But that is an important and crucial thing, right? And it is crucial to understand God. To understand God, it is crucial that we understand covenant and what it means and what God sees as covenant. Does that make sense? So, there are many places in the Bible that I can turn to, that I can have you read to highlight this, but my favorite example of this is in Genesis 15, so go ahead and turn with me there. And as you turn there, I am going to pray over us. Father, thank you for partnering with us. Thank you for making us a part of your plans, a part of your goals, plans that you presumably could have achieved on your own, but have chosen to make us a part of it. Teach us this morning, speak to us, Lord. Teach us about you, ourselves, and the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. A few other things to say. So Easter was a few weeks ago. Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, if you prefer, was a few weeks ago. Believe it or not, the story that we're about to read is an Easter story. It's not going to seem like it at first. This is going to be a very strange story. But it is an Easter story, believe it or not. This is a covenant story. This is a communion story, believe it or not. It is also an incredibly bizarre story, and I'm warning you ahead of time. This is an incredibly bizarre story. So we're just going to have grace for ourselves, we're going to love ourselves, and we're going to take time to explore it carefully. And it's all going to make sense by the end, I promise, okay? One of my favorite things to do is to take something in the Bible that's incredibly bizarre or hard to understand, really dig deep into it and make it presentable, right? Because the Bible is meant to be that. It is meant to be confusing, but it's also meant to be achievable, okay? So that's what we're going to do this morning. A little bit of backstory. We're diving right into the middle of the story of a man that we call Abraham, who started off being named Abram, okay? His story begins in Genesis 12, just a few chapters before this, right? And God moves Abram and his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot from the land that they were currently in to a new land, right? Abram is 75 years old when God does this. And God promises Abram that he will make a great nation out of Abram. That, in fact, he will have many offspring, which is a wild thing to promise a 75-year-old man with an equally aged wife, right? But yet, God makes this promise to him. Now, Abram and Lot, they're relatively wealthy people for their time period and for this region, and so they have a lot of livestock, and they need to divide their... They have so much livestock that they can't fit on the land that they have, and so they split up, and Lot takes one part of the land, and Abram takes another part of the land, right? And again, God promises the same thing to Abram. He comes to Abram and says, look out to this land that you've just taken, okay? And count all the dust of this land if you can. So will it be for your offspring. You will have that many offspring. All the dust of this land, your offspring will be just as numerous, right? And then later, a war breaks out in the land that Lot resided in, right? This war between some regional kings. And Lot is taken as a result. This would make an incredible movie, by the way. Lot is taken as a result, and word gets back to Abram, and so he summons over 300 of his men, and under the cover of night, they go into this land, and they infiltrate the city where Lot is being held, and many other people for that matter, and they do this covert operation, and they rescue Lot and several other people, right? It says that they rescue all the women and children and all the people there, right? And they smuggle them out to safety, and this is where we find Abram at the start of chapter 15, okay? Abram has just completed that. He met a weird man named Melchizedek that we're not going to get into today, but this is where we find Abram at the start of chapter 15, okay? So let's just read this whole thing together. It's going to be weird. It might confuse you. You might not understand what's going on, but that's okay. We're going to make it. All right, so let's just start in chapter 15, verse 1. So after these things, and so this is the whole reason why I gave you that backstory. After these things, that is the rescue of Lot, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And when he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he, being God, said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Doing okay? I love this story so much. It's so weird. But weird is kind of the MO of the Bible, right? So, we're going to work through this slowly now. Not quite verse by verse, but more or less, okay? So I'm going to take this slowly, and we're going to piece it together, okay? So, starting at verse 1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great, right? So Abram just completed his rescue mission of Lot and all those other people that were taken by in the middle of this war, right? So you can imagine Abram is feeling some fear right now. He has just bested some pretty powerful people, okay? And so God appears to him and says, Fear not, Abram. And if you're Abram, you're like, okay, yeah, fine. That sounds pretty good, right? But then God says, Your reward shall be very great. And now your ears are perked up. Now you're like, oh, okay, right? Verse 2, But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Right? So you're thinking, okay, yeah, fear not. Maybe I won't be afraid right now, right? But, you know, since you mentioned a reward, what about that child you promised me? It's been almost 10 years. It's been around 10 years, by the way. The first promise was when he was 75, and he's around 85 right now. So it's been about 10 years. 75 is already a pretty unreasonable age to be promised a child, right? Him and his wife are now 85 years old, and so they've got some questions, right? I would have some questions, right? So yeah, he's like, since you've promised me this child, what's going on there? And he's concerned because, you know, if he doesn't have a child, he's going to have to, his estate, essentially, is going to have passed to one of his relatives, right, who is not his offspring. He's concerned about that, naturally, right? Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, so God makes his promise again. The same promise that he made 10 years ago, he's making this same promise again, right? But this time he's pointing into the sky. Look at the stars. I don't know how many of you are from a small rural area. We don't really see many stars in our sky here in Bryan College Station. Because of all the light pollution, which is really unfortunate. I'm from a small town. My wife and I are both from a small town. So we see a great number of stars even there, right? But there are places in Texas you can go that are just incredible, right? And he takes them to a place like that, a place before light pollution, right? He pulls Abram out of his tent, looks up to the sky, which is riddled with just the immensity, the expanse of God's creation, right? It tells him to look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to. And so will this nation that I'm going to make for you, your offspring will be that many, right? What a beautiful promise, right? And so what would our response, I've already kind of demonstrated this, but what would our response be to God in this moment, right? If you're like me, I don't know about you fine people, but if you're like me, again, you might have some questions, you might have some doubts. And I think that would be reasonable. I personally think that would be a very reasonable thing, right? But it doesn't seem to be Abram's response. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord. What a powerful sentence. It's just one little statement. That's all we need to know about Abram. He believed the Lord. And what's God's response to him? And he counted it to him as righteousness, right? God's response, my opinion, is even more powerful, right? Abram simply gives him his trust, and God responds by counting it to Abram as righteousness, right? Which means that's a very Bible-y word, a very biblical word that just simply means to be in right relationship with somebody else, to be in right standing with someone else. So apparently, this is good news, guys. Apparently, all God asks in exchange for to be considered in right relationship with him is our trust. Our trust in his faithfulness, right? He has put Abram in a position where he has to choose if he's going to believe just about the most outlandish thing that God could ask him to believe in this moment. Right? Do we agree with that? And Abram believes him, and as a result, God considers him righteous. It seems that all God asks of us is our trust in his faithfulness, even in the midst of great doubt, right? Okay, verse 7 is where the fun begins. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these things, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This ritual, by the way, has not appeared in the narrative before Genesis 15. So we, the reader, are left to wonder why on earth would God ask him to do this? Why on earth would Abram just seem to know he's supposed to cut all these creatures in half? But he does, right? He brings this heifer, he brings this goat and this ram, and he saws them in half, apparently. And then what he does is he takes each half and he separates them, one half on either side, and then he lays the halves on top of each other. and then he places the birds. And what he's done is he's created an aisle between these carcasses. This is incredibly strange and incredibly gruesome, right? I don't imagine any of you had to do this when you married your partner, right? I hope you didn't have to do this when you married your partner. In fact, I certainly didn't when JC and I got married, right? This is bizarre. This is, we would actually even probably call this barbaric in our culture today, right? And yet, Abram does it, and he seems to just know what he's supposed to do, right? He has created this aisle between these carcasses, okay? Now, again, this is weird to us because we haven't read this in the narrative, but if you're a Bible-reading person, if you're an ancient Israelite person who is well-versed in the Scriptures, and you've spent time daily over a lifetime of consuming the Scriptures, this might not be the first time that you've encountered something like this. Okay? You can turn with me. You can leave your finger in Genesis 15 and turn with me to Jeremiah 34. If you don't know how to find Jeremiah, do what everyone else does and just open your Bible right in the middle, and you're probably going to be in Psalms, and just turn back and forth until you find it. There we go. Jeremiah 34. We're going to start in verse 18. So what's happened so far in this chapter? Just a very quick overview. God has instructed Israel to release some people in captivities, to release some people in slavery. And they performed a ritual that we're about to read, okay? And they did not uphold their end of the covenant, okay? They, in fact, did not release these people. And so we're about to see what happens as a result, right? Okay, so verse 18. Actually, let's start in verse 17, because I think it gets the point across really well too. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty. Everyone to his brother and to his neighbor, behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. What powerful language from God, right? And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of the enemies, of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. You can turn back to Genesis 15 if you wish. I hope no one, especially the God of this universe, ever says anything like that to me, right? This was apparently a covenant ritual, okay, of ancient Israelite culture. And not even just there. This same ritual appears in other texts, both from Jewish authors and non-Jewish authors. This seems to be, if not common, then relatively well-known practice in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, okay? And the practice was that they would take an animal, whatever it was, right? Usually a cow or a goat, a ram, as we see, right? And they would saw it in half. And they would separate them and create this aisle. And whoever is entering into this covenant partnership, they would walk through that aisle together. Okay? And as they walk through, they turn to the side to this carcass that they're passing by and say, should I fail to uphold this covenant, may I be like this carcass I'm walking through. Right? Should I fail to uphold my end of the covenant, may I be torn in half. Right? And again, you can see in Jeremiah 34, God takes that very seriously, right? So they had this covenant partnership with God where they were going to release these slaves, and they didn't do that. And so God brings the hammer down on them. You see that, right? So just like you promised, you walked through that cow. It's a crazy thing to say. We walked through that together, right? You promised, and you're not going to do that. So now you will be like that cow. The language here is it's almost humorous given our current our current culture, but this was the culture of the time, right? Again, the point, I said this earlier, I said this at the top of this, but I'll say it again, right? The whole point of covenant is that the stakes are high and the consequences are equally high, okay? So back to Genesis 15, starting in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Oh no, right? What we're expecting is this covenant is about to be formed between God and Abram, and they have to walk through these carcasses together. But Abram's asleep. That's crazy, right? What are we supposed to do about this, right? And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him, which is a Hebrew idiom, which means that he's just having terrible dreams. He's having awful nightmares, right? So he's been put down into sleep, and he's having awful dreams. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." What's he talking about here? He's talking about the experience that the Israelites faced in Egypt, right? Many, many, many generations after Abram, right? He's talking about their experience in Egypt and the oppression that they faced as slaves in Egypt and the subsequent rescue that God gives them. Right, he brings the 10 plagues, that famous story, right? He brings the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Pharaoh says, "Go, get out of here," right? And they go. Okay? This is the story that God is talking about here. And he makes this promise. He makes this prediction, this foretelling to Abram while Abram is sleeping, okay? this is the same promise he's already made to Abram, by the way. It's just, he's just expounded upon it, right? He said, in the other promises, he has promised, you have all these offspring. You have so many offspring, you can't even number them, right? But this time he takes it a little bit further and he says, but unfortunately, this is what's going to happen to them, okay? But he doesn't stop there, thankfully, right? But he says, they shall come back here, right? Verse 16, they shall come back here, right? That affliction that they're going to face, for 400 years, it's not going to be forever, right? They're going to be rescued from that, and they're going to come back to this land that I'm giving you, okay? Verse 17. So again, what we're expecting, because now we understand what this ritual is, because we've read Jeremiah 34, right? We're well-read Jewish people who know what this is about. We know what's going on here. What we're expecting is God and Abram to walk through these carcasses together, to walk down that aisle together. But Abram's asleep. So verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, all those ites," right? I give this land to you, right? So again, we are expecting God and Abram to walk through this aisle together, okay? But instead, this torch and this smoking fire pot walks through instead, okay? Which is just so bizarre. But again, we are well-read people of the scriptures. And we know how God very frequently depicts his image, very frequently depicts his presence, right? And it very frequently takes the form of fire or smoke or lightning, these really intense natural images that would be familiar to these people, but depicts the intensity, the warmth, but even the danger of entering into the presence of God. Okay, so we read this story and we're supposed to pick up on the fact that this is God. Okay? And so instead of God walking through this aisle with Abram together, Abram is asleep and God walks down that aisle by himself. God walks through these carcasses alone. Okay? But he's still making this covenant with Abram, right? He even says that, right? Help me out. Yep, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, okay? So despite the fact that God is the only one walking through, God is still declaring, I'm making this covenant with you, sleepy Abram, right? So what's the point, okay? Right, here, what's the point, right? What does this communicate about Abram? What does this communicate about God, okay? Remember that the purpose of this ritual was to depict the stakes of the covenant, to depict the consequences of this covenant, to signify that this covenant that we are entering into is so important, that the purpose that we are partnering together for is so grand, is so important, right? That we are going to depict this covenant by the severing of these creatures, walking through it together, and promising to each other. We're going to promise to each other that should one of or both of us fail, we will be like these carcasses. We will be torn in half like them too. Right? Both of us together. And yet instead, God causes Abram to sleep and he walks through it alone, taking upon himself the burden, taking upon himself the consequences. Right? What does this say about God, that he would walk through this alone? Right? What does God know? We've already talked about this. What does God know about Abram? What does God know about Abram's family and the offspring that he's going to have, right? What does God know about us and the world that we're in, the people that we see, the people around us? What does God know about us? That as much as he loves us, he knows that we are incapable of upholding our end of the covenant, right? He knows this. And so God is protecting Abram. Right? This isn't just a mere accident. This isn't just a show of power, right? He is protecting Abram from the fate that Abram will face should he fail to uphold, when he fails to uphold his end of the covenant, right? In fact, you need no more proof of that than to read Genesis 16. Because Genesis 16 is the story of Abram and his wife Sarai abusing one of their servants after Abram gets her pregnant. A massive, massive failure on Abram and Sarai's part. Immediately after a story where he enters into a covenant partnership with God. God is protecting Abraham from the consequences should and when Abram will fail. Okay? And instead, God walks through it alone. And so as such, he is taking upon himself the burden, right, the weight of covenant faithfulness, the responsibility of covenant faithfulness, and as a result, taking upon himself the consequences should his covenant partner fail, when his covenant partner fails. You see what I'm saying? Does this make sense now? Because God has a mission. I say this all the time. But if this is new to you, this is the mission of God. God wants this place to be an Eden-like way of living. He wants this place to be heaven on earth. And he will achieve that. We read this by the end of this story, by the end of the Bible, right? That God will achieve that. He will make this place a new heaven and a new earth, heaven on earth, right? And for whatever reason, he wants us to be a part of the process. For whatever reason, he has chosen me and you, as crazy as that is, to be a part of the process. But he knows that we will fail. And this isn't, don't take this the wrong way. This isn't a woe is me or we're so awful kind of message, right? This is just the reality of his relationship with us, right? Part of our relationship with him is that we are incapable of perfectly upholding our end of the bargain, perfectly upholding our end of the covenant, right? But he is not going to be stopped, and this is good news, right? He is not going to be stopped by our inability to remain faithful, right? He is not going to be stopped by our faithlessness, by our failure, right? He's not going to let us stand in the way of his goals. And so instead, he's going to bear that responsibility. He's going to bear that burden, that weight, the pressure, right? To remain faithful. And he will bear the consequences when we fail. It's a beautiful story. It's genuinely, I say this a lot. It's kind of a joke in the, with the people who know me. But this is genuinely one of my favorite stories in the Bible because it's so, it's weird, but it's so good. This is good news. This is good news, right? So now, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is the end of the Jesus ministry. 3 years on earth. He has done his Jesus thing in the province of Judea and the Galilee and Jerusalem areas. And he's ruffled some feathers at this point, right? A week ago, he marched triumphantly on the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. To much praise. But then he immediately started ruffling feathers, right? He spoke to some people that didn't like him, spoke to them in ways that they didn't like, and he made some claims that they really didn't like. He has been claiming throughout his entire ministry to be equal with God, to be God. And they don't like that. And so we find Jesus hours before he's about to be arrested. And again, mere hours before he's going to be tried and crucified, okay? But just before that happens, he shares a meal with his disciples. He shares the Passover meal with his disciples, okay? And he's having this meal, and the time comes to break bread, which is a part of the Passover ritual. Some of you may be familiar. I know that there are a couple families in this congregation that have the Seder meal together every year, okay? So you people know that the breaking of the bread is a ritual part of that, okay? So Luke 22, starting in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? So during Passover, like I said, you break the bread. Does anybody know what this is? It's matzah. Yeah. This is unleavened bread, is probably the word that you're familiar with in the Bible. And when it's time to break the bread, tradition, whoever is leading the ceremony, tradition, so do it like this. The body broken in half. And Jesus demonstrates this. Let's see if I can get a cleaner piece. That's why I brought two, right? That's better. Jesus demonstrates this for his disciples. Jesus demonstrates this for us, right? A body broken in half for us, right? A body broken in half because someone needs to. Because someone needs to bear that responsibility. Because the covenant partner can't be faithful and can't remain true, right? And so the consequences have to be reaped, right? And then he goes on, he says, this cup is my blood. And this cup represents my new covenant with you. A new covenant that he's going to usher in, right? That old one, it's archaic, it's barbaric, right? But it's fulfilled. That old covenant is fulfilled in the breaking of my body and the breaking of my blood. right? And a new covenant is coming forward, right? The imagery here, I think anyway, is pretty clear. I hope it's clear to you. If you have more questions, you're always welcome to ask me. I'm happy, more than happy to talk about this. But I think the imagery here is pretty clear, right? A broken body. A body that will be torn in half in just hours from now, right? Blood that will be shed. Hands that will be nailed to a piece of wood and lifted high for all these people to see, right? A broken body. Bearing the consequences of covenant faithlessness on our part. But ushering in a new covenant. One that leads to life, right? Abundant life, he says. This is good news, right? This is why Jesus was so crucial to God's plans. This is why Jesus was so crucial. Jesus being God, of course, right? A human, and therefore part of this covenant partnership. A human who would come and be the perfect, faithful partner with God, right? Who would perfectly uphold his end of the bargain. Who would perfectly uphold his side of the covenant, but is in partnership with people who can't. And so he, despite being faithful, despite being perfect in every way, right? He bears that consequence for us so that this covenant can be fulfilled, because otherwise it wouldn't. Otherwise, this covenant would fail. But again, God's not going to let failure stand in the way of his promises and stand in the way of his design and his goals. He's not going to let your failure, he's not going to let my failure stand in the way of his plans for your life. He's not going to let your ability, your uncanny, unwavering, my uncanny, unwavering ability to get in his way actually achieve that. He's not going to let me get in his way as much as I try to get in my own. He's not going to let that happen. He has plans for me. He has plans for you. And he's not going to let our inability to stop tripping on our own feet keep us from his goals. This is good news. And what is our response to be? It's the same response that Abram gives at the beginning of Genesis 15. To trust. To recognize that I can't do this. To recognize that I can't do this on my own. To recognize that I need something bigger than myself. Right? To recognize that there is a reality to all of this that I can't fulfill, that I can't maintain in myself and by my own strength, by my own ability, or even by my own desire. Because let's be honest, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know about you fine people, but I very frequently do not treat people the way Jesus treated people, right? And I very frequently do not view this world the way that Jesus views it, right? I very frequently do not go and talk to the people that Jesus would have talked to, right? Or love people in the way that he loved them. I very frequently fail to do that, right? But thank God that he's not going to let that stop him. Thank God that you, Lord, have a plan for me, that you have a desire for me, and all you ask, knowing that I can't do it, knowing that knowing that I can't do it, not seeing how this is possible, praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, that all it takes is my trust in you. To just give you my faith, to give you my belief. And that's hard. That's so hard. I'm telling you this from experience, but I know you know. I know you know what I'm talking about. This is so hard. To see through the struggle, like we talked about last week, to see through the pain, to see through the betrayal that you've endured, right? The trauma that you've endured, or even just the inconvenience that we endure every day, right? It's so hard to see what God is doing. It's so hard to see that God is doing anything, right? But thankfully, all he asks from me is to just put a little bit of faith in him. And he will see it through. He will uphold this. He will accomplish his goals in you, in this world, right? To make this place heaven on earth, right? We're going to observe communion now. And we're going to observe this, I hope, anyway, with all of this in mind, right? With a broken body, with shed blood, animal carcasses cut in half and walking through them together, right? All that. So if you need communion materials, you can raise your hand if you don't have any, and we will provide them for you.